Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So here's a question for you. When someone asks you what you believe and why, what do you say to them? Do you feel equipped to defend your faith in a humble, knowledgeable way? Or do you get tripped up, become defensive because you feel ill-prepared? We're going to be talking about apologetics today, about the importance of defending your faith. But I want you to hear this, and I know you'll hear it from my guest as well. This is not about setting theological traps for people. It's not about asking gotcha questions. I'm seeing that all over social media. Like, people are baiting people into debates to show them how smart they are. There's no love in that. That's noise. But, you know, when people ask about the hope that's within us, first of all, our lives need to display that there's actually a hope, a humble hope, that we would answer with gentleness and respect. We're equipped so that we're not put into a place of being defensive and reactionary. Well, I can't think of anybody better to equip us and talk to us about this today than Lee Strobel. He's just one of my favorite guys to interview, and I'm just so honored he's given us time today. We're going to be talking about apologetics. We're going to draw from one of his amazing, well-known classics, A Case for Christ, but also he's got a new book out, The Miracles Answer Book. We've got five copies to give away, and you heard me talk to him before about A Case for Miracles. Well, this is like a gift book version. This would be an amazing gift to give away for birthdays, for holidays. I wish we had 100 copies. We have five. You know how to get in on the drawing if you listen often enough, but if you don't, let me tell you, you can text or email. You can text 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Also, really want you to chime into the conversation. We'll be opening the phone lines in a bit. But if you've got questions about how to defend your faith, questions about Scripture, text or email. And again, hopefully we'll get those phone lines open. You can call as well. 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about him. Although I don't think he needs an introduction, but atheist-turned-Christian Lee Strobel is a former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He's a best-selling author of more than 40 books and have sold nearly 14 million copies. His classic, Case for Christ, is a perennial favorite, which details the conversion to Christianity. For the last 25 years, his life work has been to share the evidence that supports the truth and claims of Christianity, to equip believers to share their faith with people they know and love. And recently, something else we'll be talking about today, Colorado University launched the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. Lee, such an honor to get to talk with you. Welcome to the show.
Well, thanks, Susie. I love being on with you. Appreciate you and all you're doing.
Thank you so much. And you know this, we love to start by talking Scripture. I know you love God's Word. Is there a verse just in your own private prayer time that you've been hanging around these days you can share with us?
Well, you know, I was thinking, you know, the greatest sermon ever delivered was the Sermon on the Mount. And I love the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you know, he's looking out to this group of people 2,000 years ago, but I really think he's talking about his followers today as well. When he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine among others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Powerful. Say a word, if you would, about that, Lee.
Well, you know, I think, you know, when I think about what he means by those metaphors of salt and light, I think by salt he means, you know, if you're going to be a follower of mine, I want you to live a life that makes people, you know, it's like salt that makes people thirst for God. I want you to live lives that are like light, that shine my message of hope and grace and love and redemption and eternal life, that shine that message into dark areas of despair. And I think the challenge for us is, as Christians, what does that look like in the 21st century? How can we be, you know, stronger salt and brighter light in the years to come?
Wow. Well, before we got on the air, you even talked about just the idea that apologetics have changed. So let's start here. Let's talk about this new initiative with Colorado University, why it's important, and really how things have changed. So why our approach needs to change.
Yeah, you know, I think apologetics, which is merely giving evidence for the faith or giving reasons to believe what we believe, I think it's increasingly important. In fact, just this morning I was reading some work written by Nancy Piercy, who is a scholar and researcher and author, and she said, in studies asking why young people left their family religion, their most frequent response was unanswered doubts and questions. The researchers were surprised. They expected to hear stories of broken relationships and wounded feelings. But the top reason given by young adults was that they did not get answers to their questions. So I think the need for apologetics is growing. The need for reasons, why we believe what we believe, it's increasingly important because we live in an increasingly skeptical culture. But I think, you know, apologetics today is different than it was back in, the 1960s. Back then, you know, you'd kind of line up non-believers against a wall and machine gun them with facts. And, most people went to Sunday school when they were little. You just had to kind of remind them of what they already knew, and everything was fine. But today there's more skepticism because the Internet propagates all kinds of allegations and, critiques of Christianity. And so I think in several ways apologetics today is different. First of all, it's not a monologue, but it's a dialogue. In other words, we don't just force feed answers. We want to ask a lot of questions. We want to do more listening than talking. We want to honor questions rather than be offended by them. We want to be less arrogant and more loving and understanding. We want to validate non-believers as people who matter to God. They're not our enemies. Atheists aren't our enemies. Agnostics aren't our enemies. Skeptics aren't our enemies. Richard Dawkins isn't our enemy. Satan is our enemy. These other people are people who matter to the Father, and so we're to treat them with respect and validate them as people who matter. And I think we have to understand that apologetics and evangelism these days are a process, not merely an event. It took me 2 years as an atheist to investigate the evidence for a miracle, which was the resurrection of Jesus, and come to faith. Let's give people some slack. They're on a journey. That's okay. It's also important we realize that some intellectual doubts are really smoke screens. They're hiding psychological barriers to God. Give you one example. Paul Vitz, who's a professor of psychology at New York University, wrote a book called Faith of the Fatherless, in which he documents that the famous atheists of history, Camus, Sartre, Nietzsche, Freud, Voltaire, Wells, Feuerbach, O'Hare, I mean, all down the list, all had a father who either died when they were young or divorced their mother when they were young or with whom they had a really bad relationship. And the implication is if your earthly father has hurt you or disappointed you, you don't want to know a heavenly father. He's going to only be worse. And so sometimes that's really driving a person's skepticism. They may use questions as a smokescreen, but there's a deeper psychological issue. And we got to recognize that and deal with that. It was a problem in my life, for instance. So the other thing I think about apologetics these days is we don't have to pretend we're smarter than we really are. In other words, it's okay to say, that's a great question. I have no idea how to answer it. Mm-hmm. And then use that as an opportunity to pursue answers with your friend who has a question. It's a great excuse to get together again to talk about spiritual stuff. And there's so many great resources, Susie, as you know, out there today. You know, when I was a skeptic and I did my original investigation into Christianity back in, years ago, in the late 70s and early 80s, there was very little out there. You know, the Internet wasn't around and there are very few books. Now we got a proliferation of really good books that you can go to as resources to get answers to tough questions. So those are some ways I think apologetics differs today than it did, 50 years ago.
Thank you for that. And you heard my open that, even being equipped is not to use as a weapon. And yet people are using it as a weapon, Lee. It's just a marvel to me. There was a news anchor, a very well-known news anchor who, landed on the very liberal left side of things, came to Christ, but here she's still a baby Christian, but she's got a high platform. You know what Christians did on her Facebook page? They just jumped down her throat on all of the issues that she needed to change her stance on. And it's like, the reason I bring that up is because you talked about, we've got to be okay with process. And I don't know, is it fear behind why people are ready, shoot, aim with even, truths of scripture? What is that? Why can't we relax a little bit to go, God's got them. I need to be equipped, but somehow I need to not treat them as a project because they're going
to
feel bad.
Yeah. It's so easy to have a judgmental attitude. You know, the verse that apologists love to quote, our number one verse, is 1 Peter 3:15. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But then they forget the next part, which says, but do it with gentleness and respect. And that's just as important as giving the answer, is how we give it, with gentleness and respect. That is key. And, you know, we should have a winsome attitude toward our faith and toward people who are skeptics. And as you say, understand, it's okay to be on a journey. They may not be as far along as we are. That's okay. They'll continue to grow if they follow Christ. And so I think sometimes it's too easy to jump down people's throats and be judgmental, when we ought to be encouraging and we ought to be celebrating the fact that people have come to faith. You know, when a person comes to faith, that's a long way toward being, you know, from being fully discipled. They're going to still have things they need to resolve and questions they need to have answers and lifestyle issues they need to address and so forth over time. So we can't expect a brand new believer to snap their fingers and be, you know, instantly have all of their worldview completely transformed. It takes time. It took the disciples 3 years, some of them, to come to realize that Jesus isn't really the Son of God. So it's okay for some of us to take some time.
Amen. Well, when we come back, Lee, I want you to talk about when you, as an atheist, set out to find error in Scripture, kind of to prove your wife wrong. What were some of the first truths that became revelations to you and you realized this is actually truth? I want you to tell that story. The phone lines are open. You may have to hold for just a little bit because I want Lee to have a chance to explain that. We've got 5 copies of the beautiful book, The Miracles Answer Book. It's Lee's newest book. It's just amazing. I got to look at it online. It's on its way to the station now. But he answers like questions like, what do you say to the cessationist who says miracles are no longer for you today? What's the difference between a miracle and a quote-unquote ordinary coincidence? It's a beautiful book, but it really equips you. It shows you that he is still a miracle-working God. You can text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Phone lines are open now if you want to ask Lee a question about how do you best defend your faith. Or maybe you've just got a question on your own, something that doesn't line up in Scripture for you. 877-933-2484. More with Lee Strobel in a moment. Thanks so much. Tuning in to Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to our friend Lee Strobel. He's an apologist, a best-selling author, and a great friend of Middays. We are giving away 5 copies of his book, The Miracles Answer Book, if you have questions about miracles, and it's also a really beautiful gift book. This is one I wish we had 100 copies. We have 5, though. That's pretty great, right? So you can text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Also, the phone lines are open. If you are a little shy about getting on the air, you can let Carissa know your question and she can pass it along as well. But one of the questions I had for you, Lee, is going back to when you were an atheist and you were set out to study Scripture, not so much for the point of learning, but maybe to prove it wrong, maybe to look for contradictions. What were the first truths that you found that kind of messed with you?
Well, the key issue for me, even as an atheist, I recognize that the entire Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So what was he doing? He was saying to people, look, if Jesus was not raised from the dead in time and space as an actual historical event, then you are fully justified in walking away from the faith. So I realized, okay, that's the linchpin of the Christian faith, the resurrection. And so I spent 2 years investigating the historical evidence for the resurrection, not taking the Bible at face value. You know, I didn't just open the Bible, it says he was resurrected, end of story. I wanted to dig beneath that. How do I know it's really true? And so I knew, just as you can apply, you can investigate any ancient writing, whether it's by Josephus or Tacitus or Suetonius, you can take those same investigative techniques and apply them to the pages of the New Testament to try to determine, is it telling me the truth? So I wanted to use those same investigative techniques to test the New Testament to determine, are these sources accurate? Are they reliable? How quickly do they come after the death of Jesus? Is there a long passage of time where legend and mythology and make-believe and wishful thinking contaminated the record and so forth? And then what evidence do we have outside the Bible? Do we have extra-biblical sources that confirm what the Bible tells us? Do we have archaeological discoveries, for instance, that confirm things? And I found, yes, I found, first of all, that the historical data in Scripture is essentially reliable when it tells us about the life, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I think there's good reason to believe that. There's good archaeological evidence that confirms key points of the New Testament, including the resurrection. For instance, some skeptics say, well, the reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus was never put in the tomb. Don't you know they didn't bury crucifixion victims? They threw the bodies of the dogs and let the dogs eat them as part of the horror of being executed by the Romans. Well, there's some archaeological problems with that. We've discovered two buried crucifixion victims. One of them had the spike still through the heel bone and a bit of the olive wood of the cross still attached. So we know that some were buried. We know that the Roman Digesta, which again, another archaeological discovery, which is a manuscript discovery, which is the customs and procedures of the Roman Empire, did say that execution victims could be buried. And then third, the earliest report we've got of the resurrection of Jesus, which has been dated back by scholars to within months of his death, says that Jesus was buried. So we have good evidence to believe that Jesus was indeed buried and in the tomb because of the affirmation by archaeology and other documentation. So I walked away after 2 years saying that the evidence for the resurrection is so overwhelming that it would have required more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. And then I asked, well, okay, if that miracle is historically documented, what about today? Is God still doing miracles today? And that's kind of what led to my new books, The Case for Miracles and the Miracle Answer Book, to look at the question of whether or not miracles are still occurring, and I believe they are.
I believe they are. And you've got documented, you know, cases in The Case for Miracles. And if you, friends, missed that interview, you're going to have to go back and catch it. One of the chapters in That Case for Miracles was titled Embarrassed by the Supernatural.
Yes.
Can't even tell you how much I appreciated your courage to write about that, because we're divided so much in the church today. Yet I hear, when I've gone on mission trips, I've heard people from little villages in third world countries going, I don't even get the argument. Why you Americans argue? Of course there's miracles today, but they see them because they need them. But speak to that if you would.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I think sometimes Americans feel like we want to be accepted by everybody. We want people to look at us as, oh, they're just as normal as everybody else. They just happen to believe in Jesus. You know, they're not whacked out. They don't believe in supernatural healings and things like that. Well, some churches and some individual Christians then tend to downplay the miraculous and be embarrassed by them. And yet, I think you're right. We do see good evidence that miracles do occur. 38% of American adults say that they've had at least one instance in their life that they can only attribute or only account for as a miracle of God. So I think we've got good evidence that they continue to occur, and they continue to occur in clusters. I think that's important, too, that, you know, I don't think miracles are evenly distributed around planet Earth. I think that where they tend to break out is in those areas of where the gospel is just now breaking in. Mozambique, Brazil, China. It's been estimated that up to 90% of the growth of the church in China is because people themselves or people they know have been supernaturally healed of something. So, you know, these miracles tend to cluster in these places where people are, number one, illiterate. They don't have the New Testament. They can't read it if they had it. And these miracles point people toward God. They often come from more superstitious backgrounds and maybe more open to the supernatural than people might be in first world countries. So it kind of speaks their language and it points them toward the power and the truth of the real God.
Just got about 3.5 minutes to our bottom of the hour break, but I got to say, You wrote about this, and I've interviewed other experts on Muslims coming to Christ in our day in record numbers, more than, 100 years prior to this combined.
Yes.
And many, many of them are coming to Christ because of vivid dreams where they see Jesus. They didn't know him up to this point, but they know he's the Christ. And then somehow, some way, God leads them to somebody to tell them about Jesus. That's happening. And those are documented cases as well, right?
Absolutely. And you stated it very well, because these are not just dreams that Muslims have and they wake up as a Christian. There is some outside verification to these dreams, and that's important. They're not just subjective experiences that you can write off as being, I had a bad pizza, and so I had this weird dream. So what usually happens in these dreams, in fact, all of them that I've investigated, they will have a dream of Jesus, and they will feel overwhelmed by the grace and love that they feel from Jesus in the dream, because this is something they don't expect in Islam, so it's not something they're anticipating. And what generally happens is the Jesus in the dream will point them towards someone else who will share the gospel with them. And then they wake up, and then sure enough, they end up encountering this person from their dream. And that person explains the gospel. So, for instance, there was a woman in Cairo who had a Jesus dream and said, "Tell me more." And Jesus said, "Well, my friend will tell you." And she looked in her dream, and there was a man with Jesus in her dream. The next day, she goes to the crowded marketplace in Cairo. She sees that man. And she runs up there and says, "You were in my dream. I saw you. You're the one. You're the one." And he said, "Wait a minute. Did you have a dream about Jesus?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Let me tell you about him." Turned out he was a missionary. And so you have this outside verification, I think, gives great credibility to these dreams. They're not just subjective experiences, but they're validated by an outside factor. We had a Muslim woman in our church who came to Christ last Easter, a couple Easters ago. She had a Jesus dream, and the man in her dream she saw at our church turned out to be our evangelism director, and he ended up leading her to the Lord. So we're seeing this all over the place.
Two things stand out to me. One is the kindness of Jesus to show his heart to these dear souls. But also, again, because we've covered it on the show, it's just true that there are many Muslims who are seeking. I don't remember which guest it was, but he'd said that there was this imam who was basically, he had the ladder up against the wrong building, so to speak. He was climbing, thinking, if I can get to this next level, I'll finally know peace, and he'd get to the next level and have less peace.
Yeah.
And then he had a dream, and then he learned about a man in the dream and met that man, and then he knew peace. But the thing is, they're risking their whole lives to say yes to Jesus. They come out of the waters of baptism and sometimes are beheaded, but shows you how miraculous their faith really is.
That's right. This is not a casual Christianity that they're coming into. This is a life or death decision that they make. And I think that also is a way to validate how serious this is, how powerful these experiences are. And as you say, how loving of God. We can, as human beings, pass laws that you can't share the gospel in certain countries, but it doesn't stop God. It'll come directly through a dream.
That's so awesome. So, friends, I'm receiving lots of texts saying, "Enter me in. I want to win one of Lee's books." And lots of texts, very few addresses. I want you to know, we don't share your information. The reason we need an address is we need a place to send the book. That's it. So you email or text, we'll get you in the drawing. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. More questions and conversation with Lee Strobel when we return. Middays, I'm Susie Larson, talking to our friend Lee Strobel, runaway best-selling author, apologist, here to help equip us so we can humbly, respectfully, and confidently defend and share our faith. You can text or email. We've got 5 copies of this beautiful book, The Miracles Answer Book. Are miracles still for today? Well, yes, they are. And Lee will really explore that in this book, but it's kind of a gift book, too, so it's wonderful to share with people who maybe have questions about them. I said, I wish I had 100 copies because this is a beautiful book, but I've got 5. So you can text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. You can also include a question if you've got one. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. So in your book, I think this one comes from The Case for Christ. You've got a chapter, the title is The Disquieting Question of Hell. And you quoted agnostic Charles Templeton's jarring yet important question. He says, how could a loving Heavenly Father create an endless hell and over the centuries consign millions of people to it because they do not or cannot or will not accept certain religious beliefs? That is a common question of agnostics. So how do you answer that one?
Yeah, I mean, to say that, oh, golly, God's going to torture you forever if you just don't believe the right thing, that's not what goes on here. The question is, who's going to pay for our sin? We're sinners. We're wrongdoers. You know, God is holy. God is perfect. God is pure. Heaven is for perfect people. And so for us to be able to spend eternity with God, we've got to be forgiven of our sin and cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus and be able to have that ability to spend eternity with him. He offers that to anybody, anywhere, in any culture, at any time, that humbles themselves and responds to the evidence that they have and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So that's an incredibly generous expression of his grace. It's really those people that say, you know, I'm going to do things my way and don't really care to have God in their life in this world, you know, in a sense, heaven would be hell for them if they were forced to spend eternity with God forever, to a God that they rejected and have no interest in experiencing in this world. So, you know, hell's a disquieting issue. In my book, The Case for Faith, I do a quite a long chapter with Dr. J.P. Moreland, a Christian philosopher, about the tough questions about hell. And one of the things I think to understand that I think helps people deal with this is, you know, from the teachings of Jesus, we know that there are degrees in hell of punishment. There are degrees of experiencing what hell is about, that not everybody will, you know, Adolf Hitler is not going to have the same experience in hell as somebody else. So I think that helps people to some degree look at the fairness of God and say, you know, God's not, it's not one size fits all, but there will be degrees of punishment for those who whose sins are not paid for by God, but who they prefer to pay for them themselves.
And, you know, just as there are also degrees of reward in heaven. We'll
That's
all
right.
be forever with Jesus, but rewards are pretty clear in Scripture. And it is interesting how some of these things, certain groups within Christianity don't want to talk about, like miracles. We don't want to talk about it because it doesn't fit our theology, yet we do. We probably should have an honest, humble conversation about it. Another one is spiritual warfare, because even experts are kind of rethinking the idea of, you know, demons in warfare. And I remember interviewing Chip Ingram years ago, who said that's not anything he ever wanted to venture into until he was really thrust into a spiritual battle where he saw the reality of it for what it was. And,
yeah.
You know, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you don't want to deny the demon's existence, but you don't want to be obsessed either. But speak, if you would, just even about that and questions an agnostic might have about spiritual warfare.
Well, one of the interesting things about Jesus that even more skeptical scholars will admit about him is that he was an exorcist. He was a miracle worker, but he was also an exorcist. So Jesus certainly affirmed the demonic realm, the existence of the demonic realm. He didn't deny it. He didn't walk the other way from it. He didn't pretend it didn't exist, but he dealt with it through the power of God. And so we ought to be going to this wide-eyed and awake and understanding that the demonic world does exist and that there is a very real personal force of evil named Satan, and that he is out to lure as many people as he can away from the free gift of grace and forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus offers. So it's interesting. One of my new projects that I'm working on right now deals with this topic, and I'm doing an investigation into questions involving hell and Satan and demons and so forth to try to bring some rationality to what sometimes becomes a rather sensationalistic topic and bring some biblical balance to it.
I'm so glad you're doing that. I think I'll be praying for protection for you as you delve into that. That feels really important. Yeah, because of the sensationalism, I suppose this is the case for anything in biblical Christianity. When something's taken to the extreme, we tend to throw the whole conversation out. Do you know? Another one, it's for another day, but the idea of tithing, giving to your local church, because prosperity gospel has been taken to this extreme, we are so afraid to go near the area of giving, but it's a core value of Christianity, but that's for another day. All that to say, talking of spiritual warfare, this is not an equal fight. And I think when we highlight the demonic to be so obsessed with it at the expense of the idea of the power of Christ and the authority of Christ, we lose our way there too, don't we?
Exactly true. And you quote a C.S. Lewis, his famous quote about, we make two mistakes involving Satan. Number one is to pretend he doesn't exist and to therefore be more susceptible to his traps. And the other one is to be obsessed with him and to see a demon behind every bush. And that's unhealthy as well. So we have to have a biblical and an appropriate perspective on these issues. And as you say, it's an unequal fight. God wins in the end. We know we've read the last chapter. We know what's going to happen. And so, those of us who are followers of Jesus really have nothing to fear as long as we walk closely with God.
Amen. We've got an anonymous caller who's got a question for you today. Here's the number. We're going to be able to take just a few calls today, but here it is, 877-933-2484. Hey, friend, you're on the air with Lee Strobel.
Is that me?
Yeah, it's you.
Okay. Hi.
Hi.
I have a question. I have been in the AA program.
Yes.
And going to meetings. And it's twofold, I guess. I mean, I'm seeing miracles happen, but they only name their higher power as they understand them.
Mm-hmm.
And lives changed. And I'd like to be able to learn how to be a bridge. I don't want to be it's so hard to sit silently and not want to say what the truth is of the Bible and Jesus and where our hope comes from, but I want to respect their process and their program. So I'm wondering how to do that in a way that is respectful and obedient to be a bridge. And I know in the meeting you just can't, but maybe after. And I'm just wondering what your experience with those type of situations is.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think sometimes we're faced with a situation like a AA kind of meeting where people are pointing to a higher power. It may be a chair. That may be their higher power. It may be Islamic conception of God. It may be some other non-Christian understanding of a deity. And, of course, as Christians, we have a desire to reach out to people and help them understand who the true God is. And I think part of that is coming through our own stories. In other words, be able to just talk honestly about our own stories. That's totally appropriate for you to be able to say, here's my experience. Here's how I met the God who I believe in, and this is why I believe in him. That seems to be entirely appropriate, and I think it would open people's eyes to something different in your story, a God whose existence is affirmed by miracles, such as the resurrection of Jesus, such as miracles that occur today in his name.
Thank you so much for your call. Appreciate it very much. So, Lee, what do you say to the person who's maybe stayed on the peripheral? Maybe they just even want to be a cynic, so maybe they're throwing questions out, as you say, as a smokescreen. But one of the questions they ask is, what about the seeming contradictions in the Gospels? It seems the stories don't always line up. How do you answer that?
Well, I think that's actually a strength of the Gospels. I'm trained in law. I have a degree from Yale Law School. I studied law and criminal law and so forth. And so one of the things that you understand in law is that eyewitness testimony is going to vary from person to person. You're going to see things and emphasize things that are different than I'm going to emphasize. Doesn't mean that one of us is lying. Doesn't mean that the differences constitute contradictions. but they may be differences. And that actually affirms, you know, the early Christians could have easily said, you know what, golly, look at all these contradictions between the four Gospels. Let's get rid of three of them and just keep one of them. And that way we won't have any of these controversies around. No, they recognize that it's healthy to have four different perspectives written with from, you know, God using four different human beings to present the evidence. That affirms and amplifies the validity of Scripture. You know, J. Warner Wallace, my good friend who was a cold case homicide investigator and an atheist, investigated the reliability of the Gospels as a homicide investigator and concluded that they strongly support the conclusions that they're essentially accurate in what they report about Jesus. So, you know, and I'll give you an example. Sometimes the Gospels will use techniques that we use today and that were common in the ancient world by Plutarch and other ancient writers that make it look like there's a contradiction, but there really isn't. Here's an example. The Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you look at the account of the women going to the tomb of Jesus, you see variations in terms of how many there were and who was there. And then you get to John, and John says only identifies Mary Magdalene. And you go, well, that's a contradiction, you know. Well, no, he didn't say it was only Mary Magdalene. He just spotlights Mary Magdalene. And we know that he's aware that there were other women because later they say this Jesus is not there, and we do not know where they put him. Who's the we? It's the other women. So we commonly do this. You know, I could say tomorrow, hey, I talked to Susie Larson on the radio yesterday, and that would be accurate. But it would be more, you know, I could say I talked to Susie Larson and thousands of her listeners on the radio yesterday. Mm-hmm. No, but I'm highlighting Susie. So I'm going to emphasize Susie, just as John just highlighted Mary Magdalene. So these are common techniques that ancient writers used. Mike Lacona, who has a PhD from the University of Pretoria in South Africa, is one of the leading experts on the resurrection, did a study using techniques that Plutarch and other ancient writers used in those days for their writings. And when he took those techniques and applied them to the pages of the Gospels, virtually every contradiction, supposed contradiction, disappears. So there are ways of looking at this that I think are more affirming of the reliability of the Gospels rather than challenging their reliability.
In fact, I seem to remember J. Warner Wallace, when I talked to him a few years ago, saying when they're investigating a crime, if the few witnesses, if you separated them and their stories exactly match, that's actually a red flag, right?
Oh, absolutely. You would say they've colluded, they've gotten together, they've gotten their stories right, because always there's differences in the way that each person emphasizes certain things about something they witnessed. So you're absolutely right. If I covered many trials for the Chicago Tribune, and if several witnesses got on the stand and said the exact same thing, the defense attorney, whoever was on the opposite side, or the prosecutor, would say, wait a minute, hold on, something's wrong here. This is not normal. This is not reflective of how testimony normally happens.
So good. We're going to pause here for our last break. When we come back, Wayne, a listener, writes in, how do we explain the time period of the Bible relative to scientific explanations of the earth being millions of years old? He'd also like to get a copy of Lee's book. Wayne, you're officially entered. Why? Because you remembered your address. Appreciate that. 877-933-2484. You can text your questions. You can also enter the drawing that way or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Lee will answer that question when we return. Thanks so much for tuning in Middays. I'm Susie Larson. We're having a fantastic conversation with our friend Lee Strobel, talking apologetics, how to humbly, confidently defend your faith. We also are giving away 5 copies of Lee's new book, The Miracles Answer Book. It's a beautiful gift book, but kind of a spinoff of The Case for Miracles. I feel like it's more consumable, maybe a great gift for somebody who's got questions about, is this the God of the Bible and does he still perform miracles today? We've got 5 copies. You can text or email 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. So Wayne writes in and says, how do we explain the time period of the Bible relative to scientific explanations of the earth being millions of years old? What say you, Lee?
Yeah, I see no conflict between those findings. In fact, I think things like the Big Bang are very affirmative of the essential teachings of the Bible. In other words, you know, as William Lane Craig has popularized the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God, which says whatever begins to exist has a cause. We now know that the universe began to exist at a point in the past. Therefore, the universe must have a cause behind it. What kind of a cause can bring a universe into existence? Must be powerful, must be smart, must be timeless or eternal because it existed before physical time came into being, must be spirit or immaterial because he existed before anything physical did. Must be loving because he so graciously created a habitat for us to exist in. And you just go down the list and you see that the Big Bang actually points toward a creator who matches the description of the God of the Bible. So there are different interpretations under the umbrella of orthodoxy for Christians in terms of the age of the earth. There are those that believe the earth is very young. There are those that believe the earth is old. And you know, you can find support for that. Both of them can find support for that in the pages of Genesis, but both are under the umbrella of orthodoxy and affirm the same essentials about God, that he is transcendent, that he is separate from creation, that we are accountable to him, that he created us, he intervened and created us, and so forth. So I don't have any problem. In fact, I like to build my case for the existence of a creator on evidence that virtually every scientist in the world already accepts, which is the age of the earth being old.
Wow, interesting. Okay, we're going to take one more call. Boy, the time has flown by. We've got Woody checking in from Minneapolis. He's got a question for you today. Hey, Woody, you're on the air with Lee Strobel.
Hey, Lee, appreciate all your comments and your books. We got a quick one for you. I have a nephew who, as a teenager, young, energetic Christian, has spent a lot of time climbing in the Far East, in the Himalayas, Tibet, and China and what have you, and has come across many wonderful people, faithful people, peace-loving and religious and spiritual people. And he's now come to that road where he says, well, how can Jesus Christ be the only way when there are so many other ways or at least lifestyles and religions that are, again, full of love and peace and caring for others? And so he's really caught between the, gee whiz, is Jesus really the only way? And I'm wondering how you answer that. It's not a question of atheism or anything like that. It's a question of, is this the only way? And how do I reconcile that?
You know, that's one of the top 6 reasons that young people leave the church, is this teaching about the Jesus being the only way to God. And, you know, we have Jesus quoted as saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so how do we reconcile that with people who seem to be nice folks, but either haven't heard or don't understand or have not taken that step to receive Christ? I actually wrote a book called God's Outrageous Claims. And I have a whole chapter on this, which is kind of my best attempt to answer this question. So, you know, we have your address, I think. I'll get that from Susie off air, and I'll send you a free copy of my book, God's Outrageous Claims, so that you can read that. But the Bible's a little unclear about, you know, those who haven't heard. But we know several things. First of all, we know from the Bible that everyone has a moral code written on their hearts by God, and everyone's guilty of violating that standard. That's why our conscience bothers us, you know, when we do something wrong. Second, we know that everyone has enough information from observing the created world to know that God exists, but we tend to suppress that, for which we rightly deserve punishment. And we also know from the Old Testament and New Testament that anyone who seeks God is going to find him. In fact, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is seeking us first, making it possible for us to seek him in the first place. So this suggests to me that people who respond to the understanding that they have and who earnestly seek after the one true God will find an opportunity in some way to receive the eternal life that God so graciously provides through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? I mean, I've seen, I know a guy, for instance, who grew up in India, isolated in a place where it's illegal to share the gospel. He was raised by gurus. He was a Hindu. And yet he said this doesn't even make sense. Hinduism has so many contradictions in it. And he called out, said, God, if you're there, I want to know you. And sure enough, God arranged for him to hear the gospel. He became a believer, later moved to the United States, became a friend of mine. But, you know, God responds to those calls, those cries when people say, I want to know you. I think he'll find, you know, the Bible says in Genesis, will not the God of all the earth do what's right? God will do what's right. We don't have to worry that anybody anywhere is going to be treated unfairly. Nobody will be able to walk away from being judged by God and shake their fist and legitimately say, that was unfair. We will all see ultimately that the judge of all the earth is fair. He does what's right. Mm. So, you know, we know that apart from the payment that Christ made on the cross, nobody has any chance of getting off death row. So how much you have to know about Jesus, where the lines are drawn, only God knows that. But certainly nobody's going to be excluded from heaven solely because they've never heard the name of Jesus. The people that are denied existence, admittance into heaven, will be people who the whole life told God they're just fine without him, they don't care about him, and God will say, you know, based on your own decision to live separately from me, you'll spend eternity separate from me. God's not going to violate our will. We'll send you a copy of that book. I think that chapter, Jesus, the Only Path to God, which is maybe the most outrageous claim that Jesus ever made, I think that'll be helpful to you.
Very good. Woody, we've got you on hold. Make sure you give Carissa your address so we can get you that book. We just have a few minutes left. And as you mentioned before the show today, how apologetics has changed because our culture has changed. What are some of the other most notable questions that you receive now? Because you and Mark Middleburg, we've got him coming on in, I think, about a month or so.
Oh, good.
But you guys together, I think, have equipped more than 2 million Christians worldwide to share their faith. And it's what an interesting challenge because of the evolving nature of our culture. What are other questions you make sure Christians know how to answer?
Well, you know, the number one question that people get, and I did a scientific study of American adults and asked, if you could ask God any one question and you knew he'd give you an answer, what would you ask him? And 80% or so said some variation of the question of why does a loving God allow pain and suffering? That's, you know, the number one question. And you know, usually when people ask me that, I don't respond right away. I don't try to answer it right away. I can. I mean, I got a 5-point sermon I could give on it. But what I do instead is I ask another question. Of all the questions in the universe, why do you ask that one? And then they'll say, because my wife died of cancer 2 years ago, and I want to know where God was. Or we lost a child in childbirth 6 years ago, and I want to know where God was in that. And now all of a sudden we can get to the real emotional issue, the personal issue. And you know, because God's answer to the pain and suffering question is not purely an intellectual question. It is a personal answer. It is Jesus Christ who comes into this world, lives among us, suffers more than any of us, and dies for our benefit so that we can spend eternity in heaven with God where there is no pain and there is no suffering. So that's the key. And my book, again, The Case for Faith, I have about a 55-page chapter that is my best effort to really, in a robust way, deal with this issue.
Hmm. So, Lee, we just got about a minute and a half left. If someone's listening and saying, I want to go through a training course so I can be equipped to share my faith, I want to learn from you. You know, I know you've got several opportunities. What's the ideal? I mean, does a person need to attend Colorado University to engage in that way, or do you have another option for them?
There's another option, too. We have currently out and available a 6-week video-driven small group study called Making Your Case for Christ. And it, Mark Middleberg and I train you on personal evangelism, but also on apologetics, how to answer some of these key questions. So that's available at any Christian bookstore online. It's called Making Your Case for Christ. And then next fall, we'll be offering online courses, so you can take them from anywhere, from Colorado Christian University, on evangelism and apologetics. And we call it applied apologetics because we're not trying to create eggheads who are just going to sit in an ivory tower. We want people like you, Susie, who are in the marketplace of ideas, people who are sharing their faith and defending their faith. We want people active in the culture. And so those courses will be available. So if people are interested, and they can go to ccu.edu, Colorado Christian University, ccu.edu/Strobel Center. And all the information is there.
I think my hubby and I may be your first two students. Lee, thank you for this time today. We appreciate you more than we can express. God bless you, sir.
Love you, Susie. You're awesome.
And you as well. Thank you, dear listener, for tuning in. We're going to leave that drawing open for about another 15
Thanks
minutes.
For listening
Text
to this
or email to get in the drawing.
Susie Larson Podcast.
We'll meet you back here next time.
These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.